Morning.
For those of you that don't know me, my name is Kenneth Granados. I'm one of the pastoral interns here, and I'm so glad to be with you all this morning. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and I simply want to say that I am incredibly thankful for all of you welcoming me into this family. It's truly been a blessing for my wife and I to be here and to be a part of this church, so I thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Micah. And if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. As Mr. Wayne comes down the aisle, he'd be more than happy to hand you one for today. The book of Micah is where we're going to be. And my task for today was to find the Messiah in Micah. And my hope is that by the power of the Spirit, that will be made absolutely clear today. Our main passage for today will be Micah 5. But before we turn there, I want to take you guys through a journey of the first four chapters of this book to give you greater context as to what's happening here, okay? Micah begins this book by declaring that judgment is coming to the people of Israel. If you look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 5, Micah details this when he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." I mean, talk about a way to get people's attention, right? The mountains will melt. Valleys will be split open. Waters will pour down. And why is it that these things will happen? When you look at verse 5, it says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Judgment is coming because of the wickedness of these people. And Micah goes on in further chapters to explain what their wickedness is. As we move along to chapter 2, we see that men were taking fields away from families for their own selfish gain. And they were driving women away, tearing them apart from their family. Micah's purpose in writing this letter is to expose the Israelites. He's simply lifting up a mirror and showing them who they really are. Nothing that's happening here is a secret, right? He's just giving them back what they've already done. Chapter 3 of Micah probably includes some of the most graphic imagery in all of Scripture as Micah condemns the actions of the elders of Israel. You look with me in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, read this. It says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." I hope that as you're hearing this, you hear how grotesque and evil this sounds, we start to understand why Micah feels the need to call it out and warn them of their impending judgment. As we move on to chapter 4, Micah takes a break from exposing their sin and prophesies of a time when many nations will join together in going to the mountain of the Lord. In that day, the Lord will teach them his ways, and there will be peace. Swords will be beaten into plowshares, spears will turn into pruning hooks, and there will be no more war. This day will come, but that day is not today for the people of Judah. The current situation of the Israelites is bleak. King Hezekiah is ruling over Judah, and he's seeking to do things righteously, but the Assyrians have invaded. 2 Chronicles 32:1 says, "After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself." The nation of Assyria has assembled against the Israelites, and they're seeking to destroy them, which leads us to our text for today, which is Micah 5, verses 1 through 6. And they say this: "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we'll raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for bringing your people together this morning. I ask, God, that it would not be I who speak, but that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. This passage is full of precious jewels, and I pray that you would help your people to see them and delight in them. I ask that as I speak, that the Holy Spirit would stir in people's hearts to receive your word this morning and be transformed. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Amen. Point number one: we are in desperate need of a Savior. We are in desperate need of a Savior. I'm going to reread Micah 5:1. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The text says that that siege is laid against them. And if you don't know what a siege is, it's when an enemy nation surrounds a town and cuts off its essential supplies with the hope that they will surrender. What I want you to do is to imagine with me what it might be like to be an Israelite in this situation. Okay? You live in Jerusalem, and there is wickedness happening all around you. Right? Men are taking away houses and fields from innocent people. Moms are being torn away from their family, and children are left orphaned. There are fortune tellers and diviners and seers that will tell you what you want to hear for a price. The leaders of your city are literally mutilating and tearing people limb from limb. And then this righteous king comes in, who tries to bring change, but the deed is already done. And to make matters worse, you're now holed up in the town of Jerusalem, and you're surrounded by a great and powerful enemy. I can only imagine that as they surrounded the city, and as, you know, these Israelites are stuck in Jerusalem, they could hear the noises of their chants, and they can hear the clinging of their swords from right outside their walls as they sought destruction. And while all this is happening, a prophet rises up in the town and says, muster your troops, right? Gather whoever you can to defend what we have. There's a siege against us. I mean, all this, as I think about this, as I look at this, all this looks and sounds like desperation. One commentator suggested that the fact that they could only muster troops and not an army adds to their distress and their utter inability to defend themselves. The Israelites are in a tough spot. The situation that they find themselves in seems hopeless and dire. And when we read the rest of verse 1, it says, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And that word rod shows up in other portions of Scripture when discipline is addressed. For example, Proverbs 13, it's possible that Assyria represents a form of consequence for their sin. But to the Israelite man or woman who's in Jerusalem at this time, who's holed up in this town, they probably think there's no hope. What chance do these misfits have compared to the might of Assyria? The only hope that they have is divine intervention, right? They cannot do it on their own. Without divine intervention, this army will destroy them. They're in desperate need of a savior, right? They're in desperate need of someone or something to come and save them from their impending doom. And like the Israelites, we face a great peril around us. Though we don't have to worry about nations surrounding us, we are in a spiritual battle, as Pastor Brandon has been talking about in the book of Revelation. As I mentioned earlier, a siege is when an enemy nation cuts off the essentials from a town they're seeking to invade. Our enemy Satan and his demonic forces seek to cut off our spiritual resources and leave us without hope, right? Satan wants us to be isolated. It's in isolation, away from the accountability of brothers and sisters in the church, that the enemy whispers sweet nothings into our ears and tempts us to sin. Satan wants us to be distracted. He rejoices when people spend hours and hours scrolling endlessly on social media or shopping or watching TV that they end up too tired to read the word. Satan wants us to be self-sufficient. He wants us to make plans and do things in our own strength without seeking the Lord in prayer and doing his will for our own lives. And when we're isolated and distracted and self-sufficient, we end up like the Israelites, hopeless, helpless, and in desperate need of a savior. But God doesn't leave us there. And this leads to my next point. Point number 2, an unexpected savior is born. An unexpected savior is born. Micah then turns the tables in the midst of this desperate and dreary situation and fills the Israelites with hope. Verses 2 and 3 of our text say this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. From this little, insignificant, looked over town, a mighty one would come, right? That would save them all. One commentator said that Bethlehem in the district of Ephrathah was so insignificant that it wasn't even mentioned in lists mentioned earlier in Micah or earlier in the Old Testament. I mean, Bethlehem was so unsuspecting. And if you consistently read the Bible, you'll notice that this is so on brand for God, right? He uses the lowly. God uses the looked over. God uses what seems to be the bottom of the barrel in the eyes of the world to do something wonderful, And that's what he's done here with this ruler, with this king. From the town of King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, would come a ruler or a king that would precede even him. A ruler, which the text says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And this can be referring to two things. It can be referring to a king planned from eternity past who was destined to come and save his people. But it also refers to a king predicted in the very beginning. You see, the mess that the Israelites find themselves in and the mess we find ourselves in can all be traced back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, they were the first human beings created, and they were made to worship God, to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the land. God gave them a specific command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, promising that if they did, they would surely die. And after this, the serpent Satan tempted Eve. She ate of it, gave some to her husband, and this disobedience to God resulted in the curse of sin and death, which we groan to this day. We groan over this, even to this day. And because of God's holiness and perfection, he cannot stand to be around sin. And so he kicked them out of the garden, but not without giving them this promise in Genesis 3:15. As God curses the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Even from the very beginnings of the Bible, from of old, from ancient days, we see this promise that a Savior would come that would redeem his people back to himself. And that Savior is Jesus. He is this ruler. He is this king that was born in Bethlehem. Now, if you're an unbeliever in this room, you might be thinking, you know, really? Is that all you got? Is that all you have to go off of, that Jesus is this prophesied one talked about in Genesis and in Micah? Well, this passage is directly quoted in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6, hundreds of years later. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This Jesus is the king of the Jews, but as we'll see later, he's also the king of the whole world. He is the king of the whole world. Verse 3 gives us another sign of the coming Savior when it says, "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Micah suggests that there will be a time when Israel will be given up to their own selfish devices and into the hands of their enemies until she who is in labor has given birth. And we'll see a little bit more of this in a second, but this is a reference to Mary, right? A reference to Jesus' mother, whose virgin birth serves as another sign that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has finally come. And that last part of verse 3, as a scholar puts it, is a sign of repentance. When they see this Savior, many will return to him through repenting of their sins and trusting in him. In a way, this is the reality of all those that do not trust in Jesus, right? If you do not trust in Jesus here this morning, you're given up to your own selfish desires. And you're given up into the hands of the evil one. But that doesn't have to be the case any longer because of the arrival of this unexpected king. Right? I can confidently tell you that today can be the day of salvation. Today can be the day where you can trust in Jesus, where you don't have to feel hopeless and ashamed or afraid like the Israelites in Micah's day that are awaiting judgment. And so my prayer for anybody in here today that is an unbeliever, anybody watching online or whatever, my prayer would be that your heart would be gripped by Jesus and by the reality of this king who is here. And my prayer is that you would follow him forever because he's worthy to be praised. All right, point number three. Our Savior is a good shepherd. Our Savior is a good shepherd. Verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 say this: "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Micah not only paints this wonderful picture of a ruler that will come and unite people to himself, but this ruler is also a shepherd, right? So a shepherd is one who tends to sheep, and if you've done any research on what they do or what they're like, it's not an easy job, right? Their job is to guide sheep out into pasture, protect them from danger, and care for them. Shepherds have to make sure that the sheep are accounted for, and that none of them are being swept away by wolves or any other predator that wants to eat them. Shepherds also have to protect sheep from themselves, right? There's a popular video on YouTube that was going around a couple years ago of a sheep that was stuck in a trench. Maybe you've seen this. And these guys get in there, and they're working to pull this sheep out of the trench, and they finally pull it out. And the sheep gets startled, runs away, and like 15 feet ahead of them, jumps right back into the ditch. And I mean, it goes to show that sheep can be dumb, right? And they need help. They need shepherds that have a genuine care for them and an extraordinary amount of patience and a deep love for their sheep, if they're going to lead them well. To put it simply, right, shepherds need to protect, lead, and care. That's what they need to do. And I absolutely love this image that Micah is giving us because on the one hand, he gives us this picture of a king, right? And in ancient Israel, kings would not have been like the royal family in Great Britain. I mean, these kings would have been military generals. They would have been strong and mighty men that killed and conquered and plundered. And so Micah gives us that image of a conqueror, but then he reveals this other side. And it's that this ruler will be a shepherd, right? He will be patient with you, right? He will love you. He will be tender with you. And I'm reminded of Psalm 23, right? I mean, I know a lot of us know it, but "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I mean, there's a love and a tenderness there that is found nowhere else. And it's also interesting to note that as we progress in verse 4, it says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." And so Jesus is this great shepherd king who shepherds in the strength of the Lord because he is the Lord. And he does this in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, because he is the God-man. And then we get this incredible promise when it says, they shall dwell secure. At my previous church, I served as the youth director, and a question that I would hear often from teenagers, but honestly from all sorts of people from all different ages, who struggled with feeling secure in their salvation because of their battle with sin, right? And I remember a lot of them would ask, how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm saved? I'm really struggling with how I feel about my sin and my growth. How do I know this? And I remember always pointing them to John chapter 10. It's that famous chapter where Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. And in verses 25 to 29, it says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but there have been so many times in my life when I've had to run to this verse. I mean, there is such comfort in knowing that the author and giver of eternal life says, I give them eternal life, right? They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I just think this is such a helpful verse for those of us who have struggled in this way. Side note, if anyone in here has ever wondered whether or not they're saved, right, young or old, I think there are two helpful questions that you can ask yourself to see where you're at. The first question is, do I trust and believe in Jesus for my salvation? Hopefully the answer to that is yes, right? If you've answered yes to that question, then the next question is, when I sin, do I care, right? In other words, do you feel conviction? Is there a weight in your heart about something you've said or something you've done that you knew was wrong? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then I think the Holy Spirit is working in you to make you more like him. But if the answer is no, then I would seriously pray that God would help you in this, because I think it's a very dangerous place that you can be. But back to the text, this promise that Micah had given must have been such a comfort for the Israelites that were suffering such instability. I mean, how much more does it mean to us to whom the shepherd king has been revealed? We will dwell secure in him. In the beginning of verse 5, it says, he shall be their peace. And notice that it doesn't say he shall bring peace, because the Messiah, Jesus himself, is peace. Right? Isaiah 9:6, like we read earlier, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Back in Micah chapter 4, when it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, it will be because peace himself will be walking among them. That's why they will do that. He brings peace to the warring nations, and he also brings peace to the struggling individual. He offers his peace to all who are weary and heavy laden, and he promises rest and strength for those that trust in him. And this leads me to my next point, which is point number 4. Our Savior is a conquering king. Savior is a conquering king. Verses 5 and 6 of this passage say this. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we'll raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. It's interesting to note, at the beginning of our passage, the Assyrians are the ones laying siege of Jerusalem. But at the end of our passage, Micah is giving us this hope that when the shepherd king comes, they will now be the ones shepherding Assyria. You see this reversal. And this could not be possible on their own strength. And I think that's the point of these verses. Right? Look at where the Israelite strength has led them in the context of this passage. Their own strength led them to be struggling to find people to defend themselves from great danger. When they rely on themselves and they try to do things in their own strength, it fails. But everything changes when the shepherd king comes into town, right? And I'm so grateful for our study of the book of Revelation and how it's causing us to recognize symbolic language throughout the scriptures. There are scholars that suggest that although Assyria is a very present enemy to the people of God at this time, they also serve as a placeholder for the real enemy of God throughout all the ages. And so in the New Testament, Paul makes mention of what our true enemy is in Ephesians 6:12. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so our true enemies are sin, death, and Satan. These are the things that widen the chasm between man and God. These things are a greater threat than any military might that the world could throw at you. And yet Jesus, this great shepherd king, came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died a gruesome and unjust death so that the enemies of this world would no longer have power over us. Right? The enemies of this world can mock us, they can jeer us, they can even kill us. But ultimately, we will find deliverance from them because our conquering king is Christ. Looking back at the passage, Micah says, "Then we'll raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Commentators are pretty split on what the 7 shepherds and the 8 princes of men might mean. But what I think this means, as I read from one scholar, is that this is a symbolic parallel between the works of the Messiah and those he puts in his place to lead. Okay? The Lord brings ultimate deliverance to his people from their enemies. But once he does that, he then sends them out into the land of the enemy to shepherd that land and bring more people to himself. This is what the conquering king does. He raises up people for himself to then go and conquer more for him, for his glory, for his honor, and for his praise. And obviously, I think an implication of this is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Right? In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this shepherd king not only delivers his people from their enemies, but knowing that they dwell secure in him, knowing that this shepherd king is their ultimate peace, knowing that no matter what man does to them, he will deliver him, they go out into the lands of the enemy with boldness to spread the good news of the kingdom of God and to gather together a people for God. with boldness, those of us who trust in Jesus can go. And we can declare the good news in places like Afghanistan, or in places like Somalia, or Yemen, or even Bourbon Street. I mean, we can go anywhere with the gospel. We have this boldness because Jesus, our conquering king, has already won. We have the ability to go out with confidence, with the security of Christ, and bring others into the kingdom. Knowing and understanding this makes Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, all the sweeter when it says, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Because Jesus has saved us from our ultimate enemy, we can dwell secure in knowing that whatever other trial or difficulty we face, this conquering king will deliver us. He will deliver us. Do you want to know how the story ended for the Israelites? 2 Chronicles 32, 20 to 22 says this. "Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side." Their only hope was divine intervention. When they cried out to the Lord, he was faithful, and he delivered them from their enemies. Their story was not finished, though, as years later, they would then be exiled to Babylon. But the Lord promised to redeem them from those enemies as well, and so he did. And what I want you all to leave with today is that Jesus is the shepherd king who delivers his people from their enemies and gives them peace, right? For the Christian in this room, I think this changes everything, right? We hold on to this promise that as we endure sufferings in this life, whether it's bodily anguish or a heartbreak from relationship, this shepherd king born in Bethlehem reminds us that all we're going through is not for nothing. Your sufferings, your heartache, your pain will make heaven all the sweeter when we finally get to enjoy everlasting peace with him. But Jesus doesn't just offer comfort and support in a time in the distant future. I mean, he offers comfort and peace now. Though Jesus isn't physically present with us now, he has gifted the body of believers with his Holy Spirit, so that you and I can be the hands and feet of Jesus to those that are suffering and call out to help for when we are suffering. Right? Jesus has given us each other, this group of men and women that by the power of the Spirit have a desire to be like him and want to do what he does. So everlasting peace will not be available in this world. Joy unending will not be found here. But what you will find is Spirit-empowered Christians who will link arms with you as you run toward the one that will. And to the unbeliever in this room, I think this changes everything. As I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, Micah was simply lifting up a mirror to show the Israelites who they truly were. And a question I think you should consider is, when was the last time you looked in the mirror and had an honest self-assessment of your spiritual condition? My assumption is that maybe you never have. As I said earlier, when we're isolated, distracted, and self-sufficient, we end up, like the Israelites, hopeless, helpless, and in desperate need of a Savior. And if you do not trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, this is the best way that I could describe your spiritual condition. However, a shepherd king has come to save you from eternal death, right? He has come to save you from what we all deserve because of our king. And so I ask that you would put your trust in him. Believe in the words of this book. And all the things that I mentioned today will apply to you as well. And you can have total and complete security that once you die, you will be with the Savior forever. This shepherd king will offer you a peace that goes beyond understanding, right? A peace that fills you with a joy to keep pushing forward. Jesus will deliver you from the hands of your enemies and into his righteous hands, where he will care for you, love you, and keep you forever. Like the Israelites in their time of desperation, I plead with you to turn to him, and he will deliver you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this time this morning and for the privilege it is to speak to your people. Lord, these are your people. And God, I just pray that by the power of the Spirit, we would not leave here the same way that we came in, but that as we leave, that those of us who are Christians would leave and go out into the world with a greater hunger and thirst and desire for you. That we would leave here with a greater desire to pursue you in the Scriptures, with a greater desire to pray, with a greater desire to fellowship with the body, because we want your name to be glorified. And Lord, I pray for the unbeliever in this room. God, it's very possible that dead men walked into this room this morning, but I pray that they would walk out alive by the power of the Spirit. That they would walk out, Lord, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and with a greater desire to know you. I thank you for everybody here, and I pray that this word would bless us and strengthen us, God, and that as we continue to worship, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name.